Our lesson this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 14. The Proverbs of Augur. The Proverbs of Augur comprise Proverbs chapter 30 and are canonical. In other words, they're inspired scripture. According to the testimony of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, 50 to 51. Remember in that testimony, even though we don't know who Augur is, the Lord Jesus said, the blood of the prophets all the way from Abel to Zacharias, who perished between the temple and the altar, those prophets, their blood will be put upon this generation. Now, when Jesus said that, he was implying from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles happened to be the last book of the Old Testament at the time. In our Bible today, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament because the order is different. But they still had 39 books in the Old Testament, just like we have 39 books today. So Jesus included all of the books, including the book of Proverbs, is in its complete form. So even though we don't know who Augur is, and he wrote for Ithiel and Ucal, we have no idea who those men are. Since the Lord Jesus Christ condoned the book of Proverbs in its entirety, in that statement of Luke 11, 50 to 51, we know Proverbs chapter 30 is canonical. He might have been one of the prophets, he might have been one of the godly men who worked with David. We have no idea. But to us, it doesn't make any difference. Like, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Nobody to this day really knows for sure who wrote Hebrews. But there's no question but that it should be in the canon of Scripture. Jesus himself in John, in John's Revelation chapter 3, actually quotes from the book of Hebrews. He uses that. So he sanctions Hebrews as being canonical. So anyway, we view Proverbs chapter 30, 1 to 14 of that collection of Proverbs for our edification as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into his word. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your word, your truth, for the privilege that you have granted us to be able to gather together and the freedom that we have to do so. We ask, Father, that you would lead in the government leaders that we have over us, that they would continue to function in ways that would allow us to live a peaceable life in godliness. And we pray this in accordance with Paul's command in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to that end. And we also pray, Father, for wisdom today to understand the Word of God, to be able to use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what I'd like to do is to read the verses out of the King James Version, and then we'll translate them directly from the Hebrew text. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 through 14. The words of Augur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. So apparently this man was a prophet. The man spoke unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Whether these men were his sons or whether they were subordinates of some kind, we don't know. Surely I am more brutish, or you can translate it stupid, than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One, that would be God. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell me? Every word of God is pure or smelted. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse you, and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off of the earth and the needy from among men. Okay, we have to wade through some of this material. Linguistically needs to be reclarified, and some of it culturally. Proverbs 31 introduces the Proverbs of the unknown Augur that were for the unknown Ithiel and Ucal. But like I said, that doesn't bother us, even though we don't know who this man is. These words were sanctioned by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11, 50 to 51. Proverbs 30, verses 2 and 3 claims, surely. It's the Hebrew word ki, which has lots of translations, but in this context it means ki, or it means surely. Surely, I myself, anoki is the personal pronoun for the first person singular personal pronoun, anoki. Normally, you don't write the personal pronoun. Normally, it's spelled just within the verb. Here, it is spelled within the verb, but it's also written separate from the verb, which means it's emphatic. So you translate it, I myself am the most stupid or brutish of noblemen, ish. That's an interesting thing. Apparently, this man was a man of renown. He was a nobleman, but he viewed himself as very brutish or stupid. That's a very humbling, self-humbling statement to make. And I do not have the understanding of a common man, Adam. I have not learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, where do we get Holy One? The word is holy, is kadosh, but it's in the plural, kadoshim. Now, kadoshim can either mean plural by way of number, holy ones, or it's used either of a king, because it's called pluralis majestatis, or it could be used of God. The word Elohim actually is plural. Technically, you would translate it gods, but Elohim is actually translated God because it's pluralis majestatis. This is why in Genesis 1, where the Bible says, let us make man in our image, it is not referring necessarily to two persons. And this is why you cannot convince an Orthodox Jew that there's more than one person in the Godhead by going to Genesis 1. It's a pluralis majestatis. What they're talking about, let us, God is speaking of himself as deity, let me as God make man in my image. That's how we would translate it, because that's actually what's mean. The Hebrews didn't have a word for someone who was majestic, so they just pluralized something, and you just figure out from the context that you're talking about God or a king or someone who's very, very important. So the King James Version is not incorrect by saying God said, and then also it says let us, because technically let us is, you know, it is the plural verb, but since it's used of the noun, which is a majesticus, let me as Almighty God make man in my image. And that fits the theme in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, you're establishing the fact that God has every right to do what he wants with the nation Israel. See, calling her out of the land and bringing her into another land and so forth, because he's the creator of heaven and earth and Israel. So that's why you have pluralis majesticus. Because here it's holy one, kadoshim. It's not for multiple persons, but royalty or deity. So the wisest of men cannot fathom God. That's all that the statement is making. This man was a prophet, apparently. He was a nobleman. He was a man of repute. But he said, when it comes to figuring out God, I am the most stupid. I am the most brutish of all men. I don't have the capacity to comprehend it. I can't wrap my mind around God. This man is not saying that in reality he's stupid, but he's saying when it comes to knowing all about God, I utterly fail. This is a wonderful point to start when it comes to relating to God. There are lots of people that you've probably heard about and I've heard about too who are angry at God, quote, end of quote, because this hasn't gone right, or I have a child who was born with a deformity or a sickness, or a child died prematurely or something. If there is a God in heaven, why could he allow this to happen, kind of a thing. Actually, the book of Job handles this question beautifully, because Job had every reason in the world to wonder what in the world God was doing to him. He was the most righteous of men who lived at the time and so forth. But he did not know that he was an object of a competition between God and Satan as to how far he would go with his suffering before he cursed God. And God couldn't tell Job, because once he did, then the competition would be off. So God expected Job to trust him, even though he did not comprehend why. And even though it put Job's idea of God and his view of God at risk. But Job fortunately didn't sin. He got to the point where he recognized that he did not know enough, so he repented from even challenging the fact that God needed to be questioned. And so then God gave him back double everything that he had before. But this is something that is very important for us to recognize. If there are things that are occurring in our lives, in the lives of other people, or in history and so forth, that don't make sense in view of God and who, what God is, the question shouldn't lie with God and his character. The question lies with us and our limitations of God. We don't comprehend him. He is too massive. And that makes sense. How can we as the created entity understand the creator? Doesn't make, you know, we shouldn't expect to understand all about God. The point is we should never question the character or the goodness of Almighty God. Proverbs 30 verse 4 asks, who has gone up to heaven and come back down? Allah is going up and Yirad is coming back down. Who has gathered the wind in the hollow of his hand? Hopin is actually not just the hand, it's the hollow of the hand. The little, when you hold your hand like this, it's the little thing like that. So God has taken all the winds of the earth and it's like he's holding them in his hand. The picture here is of the power, omniscience, and then also the omnipotence of God. Who has bound up the waters in his cloak? The picture here is of the massive oceans that are around the earth. The earth, three quarters of it is covered with oceans. The picture is God, it's like God taking all of those waters and binding them up in his coat. That shows tremendous power. Who has fixed all of the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Now, there's a question here as to whether this man is talking about the Son of God, or he could just be using a cultural reference. What's the name of him and what's the name of his son? It's very difficult to tell. But the last sentence is, surely you know. And of course, the one you know is God. The reason why we cannot fathom God, which is given in verses 2 and 3, is the fact that God is too great in every way for us even to comprehend. So we have to revere him. We're dealing with a person. Actually, we're dealing with three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we're dealing with one God in three persons. We're dealing with a God whose intellect is so far above ours. You can't compare them because we're dealing with a God who has infinite intellect. We are finite. We are dealing with God who views time like a coat. He puts it on. In a very real sense, you can go back to the creation of the world, and instead of saying God was there, you can in reality say God is there, because God's not limited by time like we are. We are limited by time. God's not. And in eternity future, 10 million years from now, you can say in a very real sense, God is there. He's not will be. He is there, because he's bigger than time. We can't understand that. We're limited by time. But God is so great. His power is beyond comprehension. You look at the stars, there are, billions of stars out there in the universe, millions upon millions of galaxies, they figure. And you think about all the molecules and the atoms that go into all of that. And God, and those things are spinning at speeds that are very, very, very fast. And yet Jesus Christ and God the Father, at any given instant, know where every single neutron, proton, and electron is in the entire universe. We can't fathom that. But that's the kind of a God we're dealing with. So we need to have a healthy respect for Almighty God. We need to revere him. And that's the whole point of the verses 2, 3, and 4. Proverbs 30, 5, and 6 teaches every word of Elohim. Elohim is pluralis majesticus. Actually, Eloha would be the singular, but him is the plural. But this is God seen in his creative greatness. So every word of the Creator. In fact, in Genesis 1, the only word for God is Elohim. You don't even use Yahweh. Yahweh begins in chapter 2 and so forth. Because Elohim is God in view of his creatorship. God has several names. Elohim is one. Yahweh is another. Adonai, sometimes they refer to him that way. This is very common in the ancient Near East. You would have one deity. Some deities had 20 or 30 different names because of the offices that they had. Well, God, in his creatorship, is seen as Elohim. So every word of the Creator is smelted. The word sarap actually is the Hebrew verb for smelt, when you smelt an ore, such as iron ore, gold, silver, anything like that. So we would translate it purified, but it's smelted. He, and he is emphatic pronoun, he is a personal handheld shield, the megan. There were two types of shields that the Jews had when they went to war. You would have a man who would hold the shield for you. It was a full body armor, and that would free you up behind the shield, and you could use your slingshots or your bows and arrows and so forth to attack the wall, and your shield bearer would be in front of you. When you got into personal combat, hand-to-hand combat, you had a small megan. A megan fit around the arm here, and it was about this size. It was several layers thick of leather. It was light, and yet it was strong. And you use that to protect yourself in hand-to-hand combat. This is the smaller word. This is the word for the smaller shield, the megan. So what he says, God is a personal handheld shield. He's a megan to those who seek refuge in him. Then he says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be proved a liar. Okay. There are extremes in regards to handling the word of God. If you heed the word of God, if you expound the word of God, just the word of God, and you hide within the promises and the claims of the word of God, God becomes a personal handheld shield to protect you. But if you ever add to his words, you're not only on your own, but he will actually rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. This is a very powerful verse because it demonstrates the tremendous need to make sure that we teach the Bible, only the Bible, and nothing but the Bible. If we get out on our own and do our own, it not only removes us from the protection of God, but it brings us under the discipline of God. There are many churches in Christendom. There are many groups and organizations in Christendom who add words to Scripture. They've added their own words, and they've actually turned the Lord against them in regards to rebuking them because they're misrepresenting what God actually says or what he doesn't say. So it's extremely important that we adhere to that. This is one reason at Nepok Church we put the word Bible on our church, Nepok Bible Church. We used to be Nepok Congregational, and people used to misunderstand us. They didn't understand if we, you know, were soft on gay marriage and whatnot. So we changed our name. We were doing business as Nepok Bible Church. But we always have a standing offer. And the standing offer is this. If you can show the speaker from the pulpit, whether it's Pastor Don Schell or someone else who's visiting, if you can show them where they're wrong, please let them know so that they can correct it. And the reason for is, this is one verse. I don't want to, and neither does any other speaker who's up here. We don't want to come under the discipline of God because we are adding to his words. We want to make sure that we are expounding only his words and nothing but his words. So once again, if you can show us, please let us know so that we can correct it. And I don't begin to pretend to have papal infallibility. It's just not there. The only thing that is infallible and inerrant is the written word of God, all right? And to the extent that I'm teaching it, I'm accurate, and then I will be blessed. So we need to be very careful with the word of God. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, claims two things I request from you. And we know later in the context that the you here would be God. Do not withhold them from me before I die. Number one would be remove far from me emptiness of speech, vanity, and words of falsehood. That's the first thing. Make sure that we're not speaking that which is empty and that which is lying. And then number two, do not give me poverty or wealth. Let me devour, that's interesting, my prescribed or my allotted bread or food, lest I be sated, that would be full or satisfied or filled over, and disown and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and seize or do violence or profane the name of my Elohim. Obviously, we want to make sure that we don't have words that are false and that are lying. But the other thing is very, very, very true. We are people who are very susceptible to doing that which is wrong if we don't get enough income or if we get too much income. If we get too much, we can become self-sufficient and proud and arrogant and forget God and we sin. If we don't make enough, the temptation is to be so stressed that the temptation is to steal in order to get enough to eat and whatnot. So we're very, very fragile people. And that's why the author says, please give me just the allowance that I need to keep me on the beam, to keep me righteous. That's a wonderful, wonderful view. This is one reason why you don't have too many Christians who are millionaires or multimillionaires. And hopefully we don't have too many Christians who are absolutely impoverished and they don't know where the next meal is coming from. Most of the time, God keeps us right in between, and he's doing that out of grace. So we need to recognize we have limitations and that we can be stretched one way or another, either to be full and forget God or to be empty and to steal or to be tempted to do that which is wrong in order to be filled. So we need to learn to be very, very happy and content with the provision that God has given us if it is something that is sufficient. Proverbs 30, verse 10 asserts, do not slander a servant to his master lest he curse you and you bear the punishment for it. We need to be very careful that we stay out of the jurisdiction of other people. If there is another man who has a servant, we need to respect that servant because that servant is a reflection of his master. And if we try to step in on the jurisdiction of that servant when it's outside of our jurisdiction, we're going to get in trouble with the master. We can apply this in lots of realms. We don't have the right, for example, to tell another child or to start rearing another child the way we should. That's the jurisdiction of the parent. I noticed that when we come to a church here, in a church setting like this, I always view ourselves as relating to the children as people who are augmenting the parents, but the ones who are ultimately responsible for the rearing of those children are the children. I feel strongly as a pastor, I have no right to tell parents, you know, you need to put your child in a Christian school, or you need to put them into homeschooling, or you need to send them to the public school, and so forth. There's no jurisdiction for the church to do that. There's no jurisdiction for a pastor to do that. That's the parent's choice. And nowadays, things are so complex, you have to rely on the parents, because the parents know the child. The parents care about the child. We had a family in our church one time. Some of their children they homeschooled, some of their children they put in a Christian day school, and some of their children they sent to the public school, all at the same time. Because of the different needs of the children, because of their ages, because of the school situation and the teachers and everything else that was involved, they made that choice. I support them. That's what they have to do. So we need to be very careful to stay out of the jurisdiction of someone else. Jesus one time had a man come to him and he said, Lord, tell my brother who inherited all of my father's goods to share with me of the inheritance. And it's interesting what Jesus said. He said, who made me a judge over you? Now this is the Son of God. But Jesus said, even though he's the Son of God, he was not given the job of being the judge in reference to the probate of how that stuff was meted out. So he refused to make a judgment. In fact, he claimed to this man, you're actually greedy. Just because your brother got all of the goods, feeling that you have to have some, you've actually suffering from a form of greed. So shame on you. So even Jesus did not step out of his area of jurisdiction, even though he's the Son of God. He stayed within it. We need to do the same. Now, Proverbs 30, 11 to 14, very interesting translation, teaches there is a generation, and here the word generation would refer to a class of men, in this case, a class of wicked men. There is a generation or a class of wicked men that curses its fathers and does not bless its mothers. There is a generation or a class of wicked men that is clean or pure in its own eyes and is not washed off of its own filth. There is a generation or a class of wicked men whose eyes are set high or haughty and whose eyelids are lift arrogantly high. There is a generation or a class of wicked men whose teeth are swords and whose jaw teeth are knives to devour the poor, the afflicted, and the humble from off of the earth and the needy from among common man. Common man would be used in the sense here of mankind. Now, what this section is talking about is classifications of very evil men, things you have to watch out for. Evil men are people who curse their parents, do not bless their mothers. evil people are people who are clean or pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not washed off of their own filth. They're hypocrites that way. And evil people are those who are proud, who set their eyes haughty and arrogantly high. That's one of the classic marks of wickedness. And then evil people are those whose teeth are swords, whose jaw teeth are knives, to devour the poor, the afflicted, the humble. People who go after and take advantage of people who are vulnerable is another form of wickedness that God despises. And these are all forms of evil that God would want us to avoid. In other words, God would want us to avoid disrespecting our parents in any way. God would want us to avoid not examining in ourselves and purifying ourselves. God would want us to avoid pride in any kind of form that it exists. And God would want us to avoid harming other people, taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. We have to be very careful to be respectful of other people. You'll notice several times in the book of Proverbs here, at least in this section of Proverbs, we're dealing with the need for humility. Humility before God, humility before man. That's never something that is wrong. It's always something that is good. And humility talks about an attitude of meekness. It doesn't mean about being we're supposed to grovel, but it means that we need to have a tremendous respect for other people around us and respect for God. And in so doing, we depart from evil. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be in regards to one of these proverbs. It's not necessary that we limit our discussion.